The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 5. We'll begin, that's our text in there. We'll begin reading, just to give you a little background, in chapter 4, verse 23. So if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 23 and then through to verse 16 of chapter 5, the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated his disciples, he came to him. And then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is what we'll be focusing on, and as our text this morning, verses 3 to 6. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's far the reading of God's Word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, from what we have just read, you can sort of picture in your mind these great multitudes of people. How were they going to hear Jesus unless Jesus would climb up on a mountain to begin to teach and to preach to them? And that's exactly what he did. That's why this is called the Sermon on the Mount. But it reminds us of another occasion some 1,500 years earlier when God told Israel, through Moses, that they were to meet him on a mountain, Mount Sinai, because he was going to come down to speak to them there. And on Sinai, God gave his people his laws, and he told them how blessed they were, having been brought out of Egypt, out of that slavery that they were in, and what great blessings they would receive through his word. And if they would keep his word, and obey his word, and trust his word, what great blessings he would pour out upon them compared to all the other nations who had their own laws, but they did not have a God who was able to complete what he promised. Now here we are. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And he again is giving his covenant people that have been following him from Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan, an updated version, you might say, of the Ten Commandments, to once again put their faith and their trust in that word and how blessed they will be if they believe it and obey it. On Sinai, God came down and he declared himself as the King of Israel, how they and telling them how they were to live in his kingdom while it was still on earth. And there the people, as we have read from Deuteronomy, trembled in fear at the sound of the voice, and that's why they needed a mediator. But now here on this occasion, the mediator has come, and the king has come himself in person. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is also the heir of the king of the kingdom of David. He is here now, and he's sitting amongst the people, teaching them. They're no longer afraid. He is the mediator, the Word made flesh, who has come in person to reveal to them how they should live. And for us this morning, it's Jesus who is seated now in heaven on his throne, ruling over all the nations of the world. And he has invited you and I to come and to listen to him once again. And he's going to speak to us through his Word, his written Word, and the Holy Spirit, and how he wants us to live here in his kingdom on this earth. Now, what do you think is the most important thing to remember about the kingdom of God? Is it not your relationship, your personal relationship with the king himself? Surely, whatever else you may enjoy in the kingdom of God, it is your love for the king, and even more importantly, the king's love for you that far exceeds anything else. And as you know, the church is called the bride of Christ. So, a royal bride. But now we have a very serious problem, don't we? Because we are so very imperfect still. We're so inclined to sin in every way. How do we show the light of Christ to the world through our lives? How do we reflect correctly that light of Christ, who is the light of the world? Well, the Lord is going to tell us here through the Beatitudes. And we want to consider the Beatitudes, and we're only the first four this morning under the theme from verse 16, let your light so shine, referring to living the Beatitudes before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now notice first of all that the Lord describes his church as being blessed in verse 3. In fact, each beatitude begins with blessed are. Now what does it mean to be blessed, and who are these blessed? Well, Psalm 65 verse 4 gives us a very beautiful summary. It says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. To be blessed means that you have been chosen by God to be one of his people. As God chose Israel to be his covenant people, so the church today is chosen by God to be his covenant people. No one is able to choose being born into a Christian family and to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's God's choice. That's not your choice. And in the relationship in which God has chosen to put you with himself, we are promised by God that by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ to save us, all of our sins will be forgiven and we will have eternal life. We'll have the privilege of living in his presence forever and ever. Now, none of us deserve that blessing. And there is nothing that we can do to deserve it. That is purely the grace of God, and that's by his choice. But now notice here in Matthew 5 that this promised blessing is not just given indiscriminately. Not everyone is said to be blessed. In our relationship with God, we are expected to love him out of the love with which he has loved us and demonstrated to us. And because God is so infinitely holy, we realize how unworthy we are even to be called His people and to be called by His name. And precisely that is why the Christian life is characterized here by being poor in spirit, by mourning, meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, being merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for righteousness' sake. But now notice, the Lord does not say that my covenant people are those who are very proud and arrogant, and they can live as they please because I have chosen them to be my covenant people. They can do whatever they feel like doing. Even that they can even call themselves Christians. No, the Lord isn't saying that. Far from it. As Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of God. Israel was called to be a light to all the nations round about them by delighting and rejoicing in the law of God. And so the church is to do the same today. But now, quite frankly, when you read these Beatitudes, don't you find it a little strange of being a light to the world in this way? I mean, isn't it kind of unusual to let the light of Christ shine by being poor and mourning and meek and hungry? Why is it in this way that the new life of the new man or the new woman in Christ are to be living in the kingdom of God today? This is not the way many in Israel imagine living in the kingdom of God. We know that from what Scripture teaches very clearly. I mean, Israel expected to be, you know, world rulers. I mean, they wanted to have the power to do what they pleased. They wanted to have dominion over all the other nations. And some Christians do the same today. Some want to see miracles and healings to demonstrate the glory and the power of God today. And in the apostolic age, God did use that. The Lord used miracles for a time. But now that the Bible is complete, we are to live by faith in the written Word of God. And what Jesus teaches us here is very clear. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, it is a kingdom of heaven. It's not of this earth. It is a spiritual kingdom, and flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, only those who are born of the Spirit. And our focus is now on where Christ is seated in heaven. We're but pilgrims and strangers here on earth, and even Abraham long ago understood that. He desired a better country, a heavenly country. Hebrews 11:16 tells us. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. But while we're still here on this earth, we are called to live as a light to the world. Just as Jesus, in his state of humiliation, as we call it, did not seek political power or military power, neither are we. Jesus was the king of Israel, but that he did not set himself up in a palace in Jerusalem to rule from there. He didn't ride around in chariots, you know, pulled by 8 or 10 white stallions like in Ben-Hur, no. He walked from village to village on dusty roads, even though he was the king of glory. And he let his light shine in every place, healing as he went, stooping down later even to wash his disciples' feet. And now here he is sitting on the grass or on a rock on the mountain, teaching the multitudes. Everywhere he went about doing good, living a righteous and a holy life that pleased his heavenly Father. And several times the heavens opened and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that's how God wants his children to live as well. A holy and a life pleasing to our heavenly Father. But then why should we be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit. Well, the word poor is also translated sometimes as beggar. And a beggar is always asking from others to provide what he cannot provide for himself, right? He's always looking for a handout. And the Word of God tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that if the Lord does not give us life, we're going to remain dead. And to be poor in spirit means that we understand that we are sinners under the terrible judgment of God, for which we will suffer for all of eternity unless we are forgiven. Our only hope is in the mercy of God. Our only way to receive that forgiveness is to confess our sins, as Proverbs 28:13 says, and forsake our sins, and then we will receive mercy. You know, we can't just say, oh Lord, forgive me, and then continue in our sin. We must forsake our sins to receive forgiveness. That is true repentance. So we are beggars. We realize that only the Lord can give us life and sustain that life. We're constantly drawing on the mercy of God. We need His grace to cleanse us, and we need His power to uphold us every day. And this is how God's children live in the kingdom of God while we're on earth. And Jesus gives us an excellent example of our dependence in Luke 18 when He says we have to become like a little child, literally a baby, in order to enter the kingdom of God. Well, a baby is totally dependent on its mother, right? To be born, to be fed, to be clothed, to be cleansed daily. And those who are poor in spirit know that this is why they need Jesus. To be given life, a new life in Him. To be fed from His Word. To be clothed in His righteousness. And to be cleansed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit every day. Dear brothers and sisters, does that describe you this morning? Are you poor in spirit? If you are, how blessed you are, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not poor in spirit, you know it's not too late. You may humble yourself before the Lord and ask Him to cleanse you from your sin, and then He will show you His glory and His grace. But now, even when our heart is filled with the love for the Lord and we are living in the kingdom of God and serving Him every day, there are still things that we lament and mourn over. Why is that? And what are they? Well, let's look at the second beatitude. Verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Another word for mourn is to grieve. Now here you are in the kingdom of God on earth, and you know that Jesus loves you, that He has forgiven you, you're certain of that, and yet you mourn. Now what is there left to grieve over? Well, because you still have to deal with sin while you're here on earth. And it's because of your sin and on account of your sin that you can't serve the Lord perfectly. In spite of the great love that Christ the King has shown you, you still fail Him time and time again. You see His matchless beauty, His faithfulness, and His majestic power. He is so worthy of all your devotion and praise and adoration. And yet you're not honoring Him as you know that He is worthy of. And that's why you grieve. You can identify with Romans 7:19, the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the evil that I do not want. That's the cause of your mourning. And you feel this burden. And it daily causes you to cry out to the Lord, asking for His continued grace and mercy to sanctify and cleanse you from your daily sin. When you see other Christians, you see that they struggle with the same problem. And you look out into the world and there is so much unrighteousness and ungodliness and open rebellion against God, Antichrist, all of that is a great cause for mourning to the Christian. The Apostle Paul uses the same word for mourning a number of signs. In Romans 9, verse 1, I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, he says, for the sake of my brethren who have gone astray. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, he laments how a sin committed by one of the church members was not mourned over by others. To their shame, he says. They should have been mourning. And in 2 Corinthians 12, 21, he says, I mourn over many of those who have sinned and have not repented of their impurity, of their immorality, and their sensuality, which they have practiced. This is why Christians, real Christians, deeply grieve over the sins of others in their own family or in the church. In Luke 9:41, we read that when Jesus approached Jerusalem on his triumphal entry as king, he was weeping. He was weeping because he knew of their sin and the judgment that was to come upon them, and he mourned over them because of their sinful life. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not listen. And again, I ask you this morning, are you mourning? When was the last time that you mourned over your own sin and wept over the sin of someone else? Do you really grieve for the sins of your family, your friends, those who have strayed from the truth? Do you grieve over an unrepentant neighbor or a fellow classmate or a worker who lives in the darkness of sin without the gospel? You know, parents, if you want to preach a sermon to your children that they will never forget, and mourn over your sin, show them how you lament being so slow to do what is right and so quick to do what is wrong. That's a sermon that your children will not forget, because it helps you understand even that your own children are struggling with the very same problem that you have. But now there's good news. If you mourn, you will be comforted, says the Lord. We know from Luke 15, verse 10, that the prodigal son was mourning over his sin that he had committed, but the Lord turned his mourning into joy when he was forgiven. There's joy. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, we have this beautiful prophecy of what Christ had come to do. To preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to those who are bound. They're beautiful expressions of God's wonderful work of salvation. And then it says, to comfort all those who mourn, and to console those who mourn for Zion, for the church, and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So yes, repentant sinners who mourn are given the oil of joy for the mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The Holy Spirit will comfort them and pour out the love of God in their hearts, filling them with such a joy and happiness, even as they mourn. Now, have you found that to be true in your life? As you mourn over your own sin and the sin of others? As you repent and pour out your heart before the Lord? Has He lifted that spirit of heaviness and anointed you with the oil of joy? You may have felt so very burdened, you know, that your heart was breaking. And then you took it to the Lord in prayer, and He took that spirit of heaviness away from you. And instead He gave you that wonderful joy, the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Lord gives peace to His people. That's how He comforts His own. He knows how desperately we need it. And he wants us to praise him for winning the victory over sin and death. Yes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And verse 5 tells us, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another word for meek is humble. And what does it mean to be humble? Well, obviously the meek are not proud, right? And why aren't they proud? Because they realize their unworthiness before God as sinners. But what is it that makes a person meek? Well, in Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord promises, to this man will I look, even to him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. A poor spirit is a contrite spirit. Someone who trembles before God's holy word and is repentant is humble, is meek. Because the meek believe that what the Bible has to say about them as sinners is true. And they also believe that Christ has come to save them. Their faith and their trust is in the Word of God. And meekness is believing and living the Word of God as the final authority over everything else in your life. The humble are so convinced that what the Word of God says is true and right, that even giving up their life on earth is worth the price of remaining faithful and obedient to the Lord. And many of our own forefathers have had to pay that price. We still have their confessions of some of these men that gave their price of giving up their life for the sake of the truth. And why were they willing to die for their faith? Because they understood and believed that by obeying the word, they would receive the blessings that the Lord has promised in his word. In Numbers 12, verse 3, we're told that Moses was very meek above all men on the face of the earth. And how did Moses show that meekness? Hebrews 11, 25 tells us that Moses chose rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he esteemed the reproach of Christ as a greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Young people, I want you to think of this with your life before you. And he was a young man. You know, he lived 120 years, so even at 40 he was a young man. All the pleasures of the world, in a common phrase, wine, women, and song, and the high and powerful position of being a ruler in one of the largest empires of the world, the Egyptian Empire, all of that meant nothing to Moses. He preferred to be ridiculed and hated for the sake of Christ. Why was that? Because he understood so very clearly that all the pleasures of Egypt and the world are all going to fall away. But the great riches in Christ are not only forever, but they're going to get better and richer for all of eternity. What a powerful witness you will be, dear brothers and sisters, if everyone around you sees how your whole life is submissive to the written word of God and how you want the Holy Spirit to refine and change you according to the word. What a heavenly light bearer you will be to all those who are perishing in darkness in this sin-sick world if they see you humbling yourself under the mighty word of God in every detail and circumstance of your life. To not rebel or complain or get angry with the Lord for problems in your life like sickness or whatever else you may find hard to live with. But to accept that, even in these difficult things, that the Holy Spirit is purifying you for your own good. That's meekness. That's humility. And that's what the Lord has called you to. All of God's children are called to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, as Romans 12 verse 1. We have to die to self, to our own selfish desires, our own selfish will, and sometimes even to lay down our very life for the sake of the truth. But in order to encourage us to be faithful, what does the Lord say here in this beatitude and in Psalm 37 verse 7? The Lord says not to worry. Not to worry, he says. Be patient. Just a little longer. And how long is your life? You know, it's a breath. Just a little longer, and the wicked will be no more. They will be cut off. But the meek who wait upon the Lord, they will inherit the earth. And it's talking about a new earth and a new heaven. And then finally, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Why is it so important to be hungry and thirsty to do what is right? Well, 1 Peter 1 verse 13 tells us that we are called to live as obedient children. That's our calling, to live as obedient children. Not conforming ourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, when we didn't know any better. But as he who has called you is holy, so also be holy in your conduct. You are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you live that way, that confirms, you see, that the Holy Spirit is mightily at work in you. Because if there's no desire for righteousness or holiness, then the Holy Spirit is either not present or you have quenched him by disobeying him. You know, and it's possible for Christians to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 warns us, do not quench the Holy Spirit. When we're not living as the Holy Spirit is telling us clearly from the pages of Scripture, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. When Israel rebelled and grieved against the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63 verse 10 tells us, the Holy Spirit turned against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. You don't want the Holy Spirit working against you, dear brothers and sisters. It's a very serious thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. If we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled with God's blessing. But if not, our lives are going to be very empty and filled with a great deal of grief and sorrow. How we need to pray daily for the Holy Spirit within us to give us that hunger and thirst for righteousness and to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. That he will convict us of our sin and bring us to repentance daily. But that's not only the only thing that the Holy Spirit does. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has works of righteousness to do for his people. The bride of Christ is to bear fruit for him. And it is the Holy Spirit living within every believer that gives us that burning zeal to be as holy as God is holy and to do his will and not our own will. And brothers and sisters, what a brilliant light you will reflect again to this wicked and perverse generation that you're living in today if you are righteous. And you all know what it means to be righteous. If you love me, Jesus said, you obey my commandments. You want to do what is right. And there's only two commandments in summary, and that is to love God and your neighbor. That's all the Lord asks of you. But it's everything, isn't it? But you see, so many around us today who are swept away in a life of unrighteousness by being deceitful, corrupt, and dishonest. Men coveting somebody else's wife or business or house or good looks or money or whatever. How many today do not hunger for, you know, sex outside of marriage, and then they go to pornography, and then when that longer no satisfies, they go to drugs or whatever else, and become slaves to their habits. And it only ends in a greater and greater and greater misery and pain. And if there's no repentance, then ultimately they'll become desperate. And they will gnash their teeth forever in hell. How incredibly tragic is that? For those who have heard the gospel, but who have turned away from the Lord. That the Holy Spirit was touching their hearts to obey, to submit, to repent. And they would not do it. And how very, very, very different it is when you do hunger and thirst to do the Lord's will in your life. If the light of Christ is burning in you, you will be so wonderfully filled. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit comes with all of His gifts and all of His fruits, and He will transform your life with His peace, with His love, with His long-suffering, with His kindness, with His goodness, His faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, as Galatians 5:22 says. That's the work of the Spirit. How fully satisfied you will be through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now again, I ask you, does that describe you this morning? Is that the kind of hunger and thirst you have in your heart? Dear brothers and sisters, if you do, you will be so filled. This is what the Lord wants you to have. This is why He came down from heaven, so that you could be filled with His light and His glory at work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see now how very blessed you are. Even though you're maybe poor in spirit and mourning, and you're meek and hungry and thirsty in righteousness. But what does it say? What does the Lord say? Yours is the kingdom. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be filled. All of this is yours. Why? Because it was Jesus who became poor so that you might be made rich. And through His poverty, you could enter into the kingdom of heaven. It was Jesus who mourned and cried over the sins of His people who had rejected Him. And yet He paid a price for His people so that we might be comforted. It was Jesus who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that we might inherit a new heaven and earth. And it was Jesus who was so zealous to establish the kingdom of righteousness, so that we might be filled to overflowing with eternal joy and peace and happiness. So you see now what the Lord has done for you. So let His light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen.